Good morning, everyone. I was speaking with a friend yesterday about this topic and the question, ego, friend or foe. And I joked with him, we're having dueling services today. So we were talking about it. He's giving service in Monterey Bay today. And so we were just chatting a little bit about the topic. And he was saying, what are you going to talk about? And I said, what are you going to talk about? And I said to him, I have every inclination to just stand up here in front of everyone and pose the question, is the ego a friend or a foe? And just answer, yes. Let's meditate on that and see what we can come up with. Because it's a bit paradoxical. The answer, in essence, is yes. The ego is both a friend and a foe. Because we need the ego in order to act in the world. And this chapter that our reading comes from in the Gita, the Bhagavad Gita chapter 3, is all about how to be inactive in activity. What does that mean to not be, to stand aloof from our actions, as Krishna asks us to do in the end of this reading? And it's not so simple, because we can't just step out of ourselves and put the ego off to the side and say, we'll come back to you later. We try, but we fail over and over again, because there the ego is. It's a part of us. It's so intertwined in everything that we do. Bhishma, who represents the ego in the story of the Mahabharata, is the one who begins the battle with the blowing of the conch. And then after the blowing of the conch comes, it says there was a conscious noise of drums and trumpets and cymbals that rises up from that action, from that one activity, the blowing of the conch. And so our ego, the second that we step into the world, here we are in activity, and our ego is intertwined in there. It was reminding me of this story of a disciple who is bathing in the Ganges one day, and a holy man comes up, a sadhu comes up and says, what are you doing to this disciple? And he says, I'm bathing in the Ganges to bathe away all of my impurities, all my delusions. As I dip and bathe in the Ganges, when I reemerge, I will be pure. I will be purified. And the better lessened mind of the sadhu who's standing on the shore says, ah, yes, but there are your desires and there are your needs. They're waiting for you in the trees to jump back on. And so it is with us. Here we are in the midst of life, and our ego is just dancing along with us. And if we try and stand aloof from it, if we try and just take that step back and make the ego a foe, call it our enemy, then there's no activity to be done. If we just try and stand still, then the battle can't be won, because the battle's not even being fought. The ego is, in essence, the tool that we're using to carry ourselves forward with each moment, step by step. And so it's somewhat paradoxical. And I was looking up the definition of a paradox yesterday. And, most of us know the first part of the definition, that a paradox is a seemingly contradictory statement. So here we are, the ego is both our friend and our foe. How can that be? And the second part of the definition of a paradox is that not only is it a seemingly contradictory statement, but it's also a statement that through investigation ultimately is found to be true, which is the most important part of the paradox that we are posed with here with John the Baptist, who says to us, if you would seek to own everything, or if you want to own everything, seek to own nothing. The Beatitudes in general, we have these paradoxes. Blessed are the mournful, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, to the fool, to use the words from Krishna in our reading today, to the fool, to the mind that is foolish, that feels paradoxical. How is it that I should seek to be mournful and meek? Why is it that I should seek to be persecuted? But of course, what we know is that what is day to the yogi is night to the common man. And there's a revolution that takes place in the midst of that. And that when we're searching, when we're using the ego to help us, it's a tool that's driving us up so that all of our activity can become single-pointedly focused on that one point, that one source of concentration, just as Shama was so beautifully leading us through our affirmation on power today, till we get to that point where there's the last line she was saying, all of our concentration is focused on that attribute. All of our energy, everything that we have in our activity, everything we have, our thoughts, our desires, it's all coming together into that one stream, that one singular thought for God alone. And suddenly activity, action, thought, desire, everything that we think we own, that we think makes up who we are, it becomes relinquished. But it's a joyful relinquishing. I found it so beautiful that this line that we get from, the story we get from Bhaduri Mahashaya, the levitating saint. And of course, it's just poetically perfect that he's the levitating saint because he's not tethered to the world. So here he is levitating up above it. And his disciple is saying to him, oh, you've given up so much in the earthly world. You've given up riches. You've given up everything in order to seek God and to help us to find God as well. And what is his response? What have I given up? A few paltry rupees, some petty pleasures, a handful of earthly toys? And that's the paradox for each one of us, because the ego, the friend and the foe that's caught in that battle there, the ego says, yes, look at what you're giving up. But John the Baptist says to us, you lose nothing. We lose nothing when we relinquish the ego, because what is it that we think we're losing? Our possessions, rupees, and petty possessions, handful of earthly toys, or even those things that are more, that we're more attached to, our self-identities, our power, our wisdom. As we begin to relinquish our ego, suddenly what we find is that as we layer by layer remove each of these self-identities that we cling to, just as the chant, you know, I was so grateful that the first chant that we were singing today, I own nothing, I am free, I am nameless, I am free, I am formless, I am free. All morning I was singing that chant and just saying in my mind, I hope that we get to hear that today because it's the very essence of it. In myself, I am free. If you want to own everything, seek to own nothing. There's nothing in this material world that we can hold on to that is ours by right, because everything is a manifestation of the divine. And when we relinquish it in soul consciousness, when we relinquish it in that desire to, like the levitating saint, rise above, untether ourselves from the bonds of ego that keep us tied to those self-identities, to those possessions, to that delusion of where our power and our strength comes from. Everything so poetically flows together when we have our affirmation on power today. What is true power? True power is, just as Shanti stood up here last week and said to us, when in any activity that we're doing, standing on a dais, speaking, serving and teaching, being a mother or a father, a husband, a wife, when the person that we're interacting with, they don't feel us, but they feel the divine flowing through us. That's true power. That's what it means to possess the kingdom of God, which is where Jesus takes us at the end of the Beatitudes. As we go through each of the Beatitudes, in the chapter right after we hear each of the Beatitudes, we get this line, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. But it's a paradox. It's a revelation, because we need the ego to act. We can't just sit back and expect or wait or not participate in the world and expect divine grace to come. It's through the very activity, consciously, moment by moment, lifting our energy up, that we begin to unpeel those layers, that we begin to see we weren't that self-identity that we were clinging to, or that possession, that salary, that car, whatever it is that we wanted, didn't actually bring us happiness. If we just stand back and we don't participate in the activity, we're not consciously trying to raise our energy through each of those actions, then we miss the opportunity to grow. And I was thinking about the story in the midst of this where Paramahansa Yogananda often tells such a beautiful story, or he often told, when Brahma creates the universe, and he creates man, and he creates all of life everywhere. The first thing that happens is man, because we're so connected with the divine, man manifests and then immediately rises back up into the divine consciousness. And so Brahma, God, the creator, gets more clever, and he says, well, let me take that very essence of reality and let me hide it somewhere. Let me hide it so that we have to seek. Ah, there's the activity. There's the ego getting involved. So first he hides it in the depths of the sea, and man is smart enough and snuffs it out. And then he hides it in the highest mountain peaks, and man still searches and finds it. And ultimately, he says, let me hide it where man won't find it, where man won't even think to look. And he hides it back in the very core of our own being, very essence of life, of everything that we are, that remembrance, that knowing that we are manifestations of the divine. I was going to say merely manifestations of the divine, but that merely is just what the ego wants to hear. To the ego, we can say we're merely manifestations, but in essence, we are manifestations of the divine, and it exists within us. And that's what we're seeking. That's the ego's job, to help us with the blow of the conch to remember that and to seek that relentlessly, to continue searching for that truth. And the way that we move through the world inactive in our activity is to remember that that is the goal. And that's what we come back to with the Beatitudes and right attitude. Swami Kriyananda tells us that right attitude is one of the most important qualities on the spiritual path. And he comes back to it over and over again. We just had a beautiful class series on spiritual qualities that Shanti was offering. And one of the evenings she was talking about right attitude. And it was just so perfectly summarized in that with right attitude, all other spiritual qualities, everything else that we are seeking to be and to perform in the world, I'm going to go off on a tangent, but I'm going to come back to that point that I'm making right here. You know, I was reading Paramahansa Yogananda's essay on Learn to Behave, which is a beautiful essay. It's in the little book, How to Be Happy All the Time. And he talks about how grateful he is for his teacher, Swami Sri Yukteswar, who was always strict and stern and never let up on him, never gave him a moment's rest. And this came to me, I was Googling, or I was searching for a reading on meditation. And this came, it just popped up in the library. I think it was Divine Intervention, because it was just in a moment when I had said pretty much those exact same words. Why don't I ever get a rest? Why can't anyone ever let up on me for just a moment? Let me just relax. And here was Paramahansa Yogananda saying how grateful he was that he had a teacher who was always helping him to strive for that place of perfection, to strive to be. And then he listed off all of these qualities: cheerful, calm, even-minded, sincere, sweet, firm, fearless, true to your words. And he says that when we act through the world in this way, when we are calm, sincere, sweet, when we are firm, when we are fearless, then suddenly people want to mirror us. Then we're impacting that world. We're helping to uplift everybody that's around us. And I was so struck by this that I actually took Post-it notes and I wrote out this list of about 15 words three times on Post-it notes, and I've stuck them all over my house. They're everywhere. So that when I'm in my kitchen, there's, sincere and courteous and wise. And then I go into my bathroom and it says sweet and firm and fearless. And I keep seeing these qualities and these words every day to remind me of who I want to be and what it means to behave in the world the way that we want to behave. Because these are the things that we can do to relinquish the ego, but not to relinquish the ego in haste, to relinquish the ego upward, into that place of soul freedom, into that place of soul expansion. And so to come back to where I'd put a pin in it with my tangent, here we were talking about right attitude in this evening and listing off all of these spiritual qualities that are now posted all over my house that I'm looking at every day over and over again. And right attitude summarizes all of them together, because right attitude is the reminder in every single moment to lift our attention to the divine, to uplift the environment of whatever situation that we're in. If we can bring the light of God into that situation, then we're bringing right attitude, then we're acting in right attitude. So to be sincere and sweet and calm and fearless and powerful, all of these encompass right attitude. And what is right attitude? Well, it's the Beatitudes. What are the Beatitudes? What does it mean to be meek, to be mournful, to be courageous in the midst of being persecuted, to fight for righteousness? These are all the same attitudes that we're seeing over and over again, that Swami Kriyananda and Paramahansa Yogananda offer to us again and again. And to relinquish the ego through the activity, to relinquish the ego through our actions, simply means to always remember to come back to that place of right attitude, to come back to that place of remembering and knowing that hidden in the very depths of our own being is the essence of all existence, is the divine. Just like little Krishna as a baby can open his mouth, and what does his mother see? All of creation. So it is for each one of us when we can get there, when we can remember that that's where we're headed. And the ego, the friend and the foe in the midst of that, is simply the blessing and the gift that we have in order to remember that. And so to end today, I'll just share one more story that is such a perfect reminder of what this looks like. And it's a beautiful allegory. And I have to say that it's fitting. This came to me yesterday when I was meditating at my friend's house. And she has a beautiful picture of Lakshmi that someone had given to her. And it was reminding me of the birth of Lakshmi, which is what this picture is depicting. And I thought, how perfect that on the day we're talking about the ego, I'm going to tell a story about Lakshmi. Though, of course, it has nothing to do with me. The birth of Lakshmi, and many of us know this story, Lord Indra is a curse is placed upon Lord Indra's kingdom. And suddenly, all of his loyal subjects who have been open-hearted, expansive, kind, willing to stretch and to reach toward the divine, suddenly with this curse, the little demons of desire, of need, of will, of ego, of paltry rupees, petty possessions, those handful of earthly toys, they start pulling on the subjects. And more distraught, Lord Indra asks for help. And the gift that he's given is the task of churning the ocean. And through the churning of the ocean, that sweet nectar of the divine, the remembrance of who we truly are, will be offered up to Lord Indra and to his kingdom. And so all of the demons, all of the good and the bad, the friends and the foes of the ego, everything that we are, start churning the ocean together. And last night I was reading a number of different stories about the birth of Lakshmi, just to hear each one tells it a little bit differently. And I found a children's book that was a PDF online. And so I don't know if this was this is historically accurate, though it was so sweet and perfect for this children's book. It says that the demons and the angels who were fighting, who were in conflict with one another, and are now asked to churn the ocean, that they realize they can't churn the ocean unless they start working together. So here we have all of those parts of our consciousness, because of course, this is an allegory for the map of our own consciousness, and all of those parts of our consciousness that are the angelic beings lifting us up toward the divine, and all of those demons, those parts of our consciousness that are drawing us back into that world of paltry possession or paltry rupees and petty possessions, they have to come together. They have to work together to churn the ocean. And so it is that the ego is both the friend and the foe. The inaction, inactivity is the path of the ego relinquishing itself in the desire to churn the ocean, in the desire to awaken that consciousness. And what is born from this churning of the ocean is Lakshmi, who represents wealth and prosperity. And as yogis, we know that that doesn't mean wealth and prosperity in the material world. Though, of course, if we pray to her, sometimes that can happen as well. But it's the wealth and prosperity of the soul. It's what we truly know, that state of sattva, that state of perfect bliss. And that's the gift that appears out of the churning of the ocean when the angels and the demons, all the parts of our consciousness, are working together one-pointedly toward that one goal. Here appears Lakshmi, wealth and prosperity, the truth, the essence of who we truly are. The gift of meditation and that reminder to each one of us that in the midst of whatever it is we are doing, we have the option to choose sattva. That when we bring all of our energies together, one-pointedly, focused on the task at hand, in service to whatever it may be, again, whether we're teaching in the world, I'm thinking about all our Living Wisdom School teachers who are starting next week, and many of them are in this room, and what that means to give all of your energy teaching and serving young children, or studying in the world, and doing research, or being a mother, a father, a husband, a wife, as I was saying earlier, whatever it is that we're doing. If we can bring all of our energy and concentration and focus to that point, if we can use all of our willpower together, then what's born in the midst of that? Lakshmi, prosperity, wealth, the remembrance of who we truly are, the gift of sattva, so that we can remember. We can come back to that place of knowing that even though I am here standing, acting, moving, walking, whatever it is that we may be doing, that behind Every deed, every thought, every activity is the essence of the divine. Behind everything we do, every action is God. And we move into that place of knowing that it's not just that God is behind the very activities that we're doing. It's not even that God is magnetized by the presence of good deed in our activities. God is the very activity itself. Knowing, knower, known as one, everything comes into that point of knowing or certainty that everything we do is from the divine, is an act of the divine. When Mother Teresa was serving the poor in Calcutta, that act of service is God. When Padre Pio is listening to confessions, that act of service is God. There is no separation. It's inaction, inactivity. Suddenly we learn to relinquish, to go within. It's the revolution of the mind. At the end of the Beatitudes, Swami Kriyananda says, this was a revolutionary teaching. And of course, what is a revolution? It's a battle. It's a fight for what is right. But it's also a revolution. It's turning 180 degrees from moving our energy outward. Here I am in the midst of everything I'm doing, I'm acting. No. Let me remember, born of the churning of the ocean, let me remember Lakshmi, that sattvic quality that is at the essence of every activity. And then we can find God, then we can feel God. And then whatever we do, whatever the paradox of the activity on the outer material plane, we know that we're purifying ourselves. And this is the story that Naiswami Jyotish shared in his blog a few weeks ago, when he was telling the story of a disciple who was asked to fill up a water basin by his guru. And his guru gives him a wicker basket that was filled with coal that they were using for the fire. And he says to his disciple, fill this basket with water and come in from the river and come in and fill the basin. So he goes out and he has his wicker basket full of coals, and just the littlest bit of water gets poured into the basin. And again and again, over and over again, to the exterior mind, it can feel, to the material mind, what am I doing? This is a waste of my energy. Here I am trying to fill this basin of water with a basket full of coals. Then his guru stops him and he says, but look in the basket. And he looks down into the wicker basket and he sees that all the residue from the coal, all the dust, all of the dirt, it was removed. It was washed away with the activity. The outer goal is not, the outer consequence or the outer accomplishment is not always the goal. The goal is the inner communion that we have with the divine, the purifying quality of remembering what it means to act with God in everything that we do. And then we, just like Bhaduri Mahashaya, move through the world levitating, untethered to the ego. And we, just like he promises, we possess the divine kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things shall be added unto you. Use the ego as your friend and your foe. Remember to bring your energy up in every activity that you do until there's no space left in your heart for I or mine, because everything you do is wafting with the presence of the divine. God bless.
Dare to be different, dare to be free, dare to roam far like wind on the sea. Fly like a gull, soar high on the air, be strong in your courage when others despair. Never in anger, never in haste, go without pride, be never abased. Freedom is yours if freedom you give to all, give it freely in freedom to live. Mountains that stand up tall to the sky tell us no dreaming is ever too high. Dare to climb boldly, brave that high peak, you'll never know failure if bravely you seek. Dare to be different, dare to be free, dare to roam far like wind on the sea. Fly like a gull, soar high on the air, be strong in your courage when others despair. Be strong in your courage when others despair.